Well, if you have your Bible with you, and you can turn to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible with you, one has been provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you. You can find Luke in the table of contents. Luke is one of the books of the New Testament, one of the four biographies written about Jesus. So there's Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. It's a biography written about Jesus by a man named Luke, who wrote this based upon eyewitnesses of those who lived with Jesus. And so we've entitled this morning's, this whole sermon series, Jesus Unfiltered, Seeing Jesus as He Truly Is. And today, as we come to Luke chapter 9, so you can turn to chapter 9, we'll see Jesus in an intimate, private moment with three of His closest followers. We're going to read in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 36, a spectacular and honestly pretty unbelievable story. Before we read it, I think it's important for us to remember that what we're about to read is not just a story. What we're about to read actually took place. Peter, one of the three men involved in this story, as he was coming towards the end of his life, he wrote this in 2 Peter about what we're about to read. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." See, Peter's very clear that this is not a myth that he made up, but the truth that he experienced. The truth that he would go on to be willing to die for. And quite frankly, that should make us think very carefully about what we are about to read. What we're about to read holds a very strategic place in the book of Luke. The first three chapters of the book of Luke are focused on what other people said about Jesus. And chapters 4 and 6 are about what Jesus taught about Himself. Chapters 7 and 9 have been about Jesus demonstrating the truth of who He is, culminating in the great confession of Peter, as Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus goes on to fill out more of what that means and what that means for us, as we heard about last week. But all this comes together in this story that today, as Jesus takes three of His disciples up a mountain, and there's a moment that heaven touches earth and His identity is divinely revealed. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "Behold His Glory." Behold His glory. And that's what we're going to be given today. We're going to be given a glimpse, and it will only be a glimpse, but we're going to be given a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been lost in a moment of experiencing something glorious? Right? We can get caught up in music and forget about other things as we are moved, or maybe we could get caught up in looking at a piece of art or hearing poetry or cheering on the Eagles or hiking a mountain. We're like, man, this is amazing. And everything else, all our problems, all our distractions, all our questions, they grow dim as we experience those things. But friends, those things are all created. And they are nothing in comparison to seeing the glory of our Creator as He is. Glory comes from the Hebrew word kabod, which means weight. Money in the ancient times was judged by how much it weighed. The heavier the coin, the more it was worth. God's glory is His worthiness, His greatness, His weightiness, His transcendent splendor. And it is vital to the health of our souls that we behold His glory. Again and again throughout Scripture is the glory of Christ that is given as the catalyst for our spiritual lives. It is the glory of Christ that's meant to be the gas that makes our Christianity go, if you will. So for example, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that beholding the glory of Christ is what causes us to grow in godliness. He says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." It's the glory of Christ that keeps us firm in our faith. Romans 4:20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." It is glory of Christ that gives us peace over anxiety, Philippians 4:6. It is the glory of Christ that gives us endurance in the midst of suffering, Romans 8:18. It is the glory of Christ that is given to compel us to love others, Ephesians 5:1. It is the glory of Christ that causes us to be agents of justice and equality, James 2:1. It is the glory of Christ that will bring us to contentment that can't be found in earthly things, Philippians 3:8. It is the glory of Christ that ensures we will make it home to heaven, 1 Peter 5:10. John Owen, theologian from days gone by, says it this way: "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith here in this world that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger." It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them diligently by beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. Theologian John Calvin said it this way: "There is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ. Because he knows that by this means the way is open for every kind of falsehoods. But the glory of Christ makes all these vanish." This is why Jesus prayed the night before he died. As he prayed for all who would believe in him, he prayed for us. This is what he prayed for us, John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory." Friends, this is my hope this morning, that while my words are inadequate to convey the glory of Christ, his heart and desire is to give us a glimpse of his glory. I pray that this prayer Jesus prayed would come true today and that we would see his glory. So let's pray together and ask for God's help, and then I will read together with us with God's word. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, I pray that you would help us today to behold your glory. I cannot do that. There is no word picture I can paint that could capture and contain the glory of who you are. And so, Lord, there is an impossible task before me today, and so I'm asking you to do what only you can do, and that is illuminate your word through your Holy Spirit to our hearts. God, would you give us a glimpse of your glory? That's what we're asking for today. We're asking for a glimpse of your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, would you give it to us today so that we might be changed as we experience who you are. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. This text, I think, shows us two things this morning. Let me go ahead and read it, and then I'll give you those two things. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36. God's word says, "Now about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. 2 points this morning as we guide our way through this text. We're going to see the glory of the person of Christ. And we're going to see the glory of the purpose of Christ. The glory of the person of Christ and the glory of the person of Christ. So point number one, the glory of the person of Christ. Verse 29 says that when Jesus went up the mountain, his appearance was altered. The appearance of his face was changed. That word altered in the Greek is heteros, which means other. Jesus' face became other. His face was no longer the face that these men who were with him knew. His face was no longer the face of the child that Mary nursed. His face was no longer the face of the son that Joseph raised. The face of the carpenter who hammered nails. The face of the teacher who preached to the crowds. His face became other. What is this other? Theologian R.C. Sproul helps us here as he writes, "When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other." Friends, this otherness of Jesus is the holiness of God shining through. When Matthew records the same account in his gospel, he says it this way in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. He says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." What is making Jesus appear other is this light that is coming from him that is like the sun. This is not the light that is like the moon, which is a reflection of the sun, nor is it the light that comes from, say, a diamond that beautifully reflects the sun's rays if you shines on it. Those things are radiant, but they are reflections of light. Jesus is not reflecting light. Jesus is self-generating light. This light is coming from who Jesus is and the holiness of his person. And exuding light isn't just some random thing that Jesus is doing to dazzle his disciples. No, this has deep and rich biblical undertones. Let's go on a little Bible tour, if you will, to help us understand what's going on here with the light that is making Jesus appear as other. The Old Testament, which is the books written before Jesus, we see the glory of God appearing in a number of places. For example, the glory of God rested in Mount Sinai, where it is described as a blazing fiery light. The glory of God showed up on the mountain when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And God veiled him and put him behind the cleft of a rock, and he let his glory pass by. And that veiled view of God's glory was so dazzling brilliant that it lit up the face of Moses. Like when he comes down in Exodus chapter 34, the people can't look on him without being blinded. He has to put a covering over his face. That's what comes from just seeing the light of God's glory from behind a rock. When the temple was finished in the 40th chapter of the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was finished, in the 40th chapter of Exodus, it says the glory of God descended on it as a light from heaven. And it went into the tabernacle and then right into the Holy of Holies. And when it came time, as the Israelites would move through the desert and they would have to move the tabernacle, the light would go up and it would lead the people by a cloud of light by day and a pillar of fire of light by night. When the temple is finally finished, as the people come into the promised land and they make the permanent dwelling place of God, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, the glory of God came down into the Holy of Holies as God manifested himself in blazing light of his glory. Friends, God chose light as the way to reveal the essence of his glory, his worthiness, his weightiness. This is known in Hebrew terms as the Shekinah glory of God, the blazing light of his manifested presence. This is God as he is. And this is the light that is being seen on this mountain. Revelation 21, 23 tells us that there is so much glory coming out of God in heaven that heaven has no need for any lights or lamps because God himself is the light of heaven. Revelation 21, 23 says, and the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. 1 John 1, 5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Friends, this is what is being revealed on this mountain. Jesus is the very presence of God. As Hebrews 1, 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. One has to think that this must be what John had in his mind as he opens his biography. And in 1 John, in John chapter 1, we read some of these verses this morning in worship. But what does he say? He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we, this is personal for John, he was there, we have seen his glory. You know what I love about our faith, friends, is that God is not an abstraction. God is not an idea. Christianity is not a thought system or even just a worldview. At the center of Christianity is the blazing glory of the person of Jesus Christ. So often we can feel like God is distant. Let's be honest, we can even doubt his existence at times. How do we really know that there's a God and that he is the God who reveals himself to be in Scripture? And there are actually many different kinds of answers to that. I think one of the answers is this passage. We can know that there is God because God is Jesus. God's revealed the glorious splendor of who he is as Jesus walked this earth. Friends, on this mountaintop, the curtain of heaven is being pulled back and we're being given a glimpse into the true reality. Remember, Luke is writing this for Theophilus, who, like us, never actually met Jesus. And Luke said he's writing this gospel account because he wants Theophilus to be certain about what he has heard about Jesus. He wants them to know, Theophilus, there were eyewitnesses to his glory. There were people who were there when this moment of heaven touching earth took place. You can be certain, Theophilus, as you endure suffering because of your belief, as you struggle against your sinful nature, as you grapple with your doubts, you can be certain Jesus is glorious. He is worthy. He is splendor. And so he is always worth it. This is the glory of Jesus in his person. He is the transcendent, exalted, holy, other presence of God. Behold his glory. The glory of his person. And behold the glory of his purpose. Jesus isn't the only one on the mountain. As he becomes other, two other illustrious men from the Old Testament appear, Moses and Elijah. And verse 31 says that they appear, if you look at it again, they appeared in glory. Side note, not the main point of this text, but that should be very encouraging to us. When we die, we don't just cease to be. As we have faith in Christ, the faith that Moses and Elijah had as they look forward to the promise of God to bring the Christ, it's always been salvation by faith, friends. In heaven, we are given new and glorious bodies. We aren't the radiance of the glory of God like Jesus uniquely is, but we do experience the promise of Psalm 34, which says, those who look to him are radiant. Seeing the radiance of God, dwelling in his presence, that makes those in heaven radiant as God's glory is now reflected in them. Here's our end game as Christians. We're pursuing glory. That's what we're after. You know, this world offers us all kinds of paths towards glory. You can get glory from applause, glory from others' affirmation, glory from power, prestige, money. There's all kinds of things that we can trace that fill us with, we're looking for glory from this. Friends, here's glory that lasts forever. None of those things last. There's no glory on this earth that doesn't die when we do. But there's a glory that goes on with us as we experience the glory of God in heaven and know the eternal glory which makes us radiant reflections of his glory. It's not the main point of this text, but I think it's an important side note. Hold out for glory, friends. For real, true, lasting, eternal glory. Don't settle by chasing the cheap things of this world. Look and live for the glory of God's great worth. All right, back to Moses and Elijah. Why do these guys show up? There's different theories on that. Some have said they are there because they represent the law of God. That'd be Moses, right? God gave Moses his law. And they represent the prophets. And so Elijah is one of the great prophets. And so by them both showing up, this is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the Old Testament law and the prophets. And that is absolutely true. Jesus teaches that. However, I don't think that's why they're on this mountain. Because that doesn't factor in what it is that they were discussing. Verse 31 again says that they're doing what? It says they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Right? They're discussing his, meaning Jesus' departure. Now here's what we have to know about these men. Both of these men had some very interesting departures from this world. In Exodus 34, it tells us that when Moses died, the Lord buried him. No one knew where his grave was. It was God who buried him. A couple weeks ago, David Montgomery, who is one of the Phillies owners and a beloved member of our city, he passed away very sadly and tragically from cancer. His memorial service is coming up in June, and the mayor will be there, the governor will be there, the commissioner of Major League Baseball will be there. Why are they going to be there? They're giving him the honor of burying him. Moses gets buried by God himself. What an honor. What a departure. Elijah had a pretty incredible departure too. He didn't die. 2 Kings 2:11 says that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I don't even know what that means fully, but somehow Elijah was translated from this earth to the next without passing through death. Moses and Elijah were both men who had incredible departures from this world, but here Jesus is on the mountain and they're discussing his departure. I have to think that they're saying, you guys ain't seen nothing yet. Because Jesus' departure isn't just going to be a, wow, that's a really incredible departure. Jesus' departure is going to accomplish something. Right? That's what they said. He's going to depart, watch the end of verse 31, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus' departure isn't just going to be incredible. It's going to get something done. It's going to accomplish something. Again, both Moses and Elijah were men who accomplished major things for God's people. Moses' purpose was to be the rescuer of God's people. Right? Do you remember the story? They were in slavery in Egypt, and God sent Moses to rescue them from that slavery. Right? God uses him to get them out of Egypt and then to bring them to Mount Sinai, where they receive God's holy law. that mark them out as God's people. And then from there, they go to the promised land via a 40-year detour in the desert. Moses is the rescuer of God's people, though. Elijah is the restorer of God's people. After God's people come to live in the promised land, the people forget about God and they decide to live for themselves. They create false gods that they can control and they give themselves to that false worship. And so God sends Elijah to restore his people, to bring them again, not out of a physical slavery, but out of a spiritual slavery. And so on Mount Carmel, Elijah has a showdown with the false priests of Baal. And he says, hey, listen, you make an altar and put sacrifices on it and pray to Baal. And if he sends fire down from heaven, he must be the real God. We'll all worship him. You do that, and I'll make my altar, and I'll call down for my God, and we'll see which one is right. They do that. And so they make an altar, and for hours and hours, they chant and plead and cut themselves, and there's hundreds of them calling out for Baal to come, and there's not a peep. And they fall down in exhaustion. And in that moment, Elijah gives the ancient equivalent of, hold my drink. And he gives a one-sentence prayer. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the entire sacrifice and burns up even the whole altar. Both Moses and Elijah accomplished great things for God, and they did them, and they were associated with mountaintops. But they are both pointing forward to the one who is to come, who is greater even than them. Moses explicitly pointed forward to this, as he said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And it was said about Elijah by the prophet Malachi, Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes. Both Moses and Elijah are signposts pointing us forward to something else, or rather to someone else. Their presence on this mountaintop shows that this day that God has spoken about has now come as Jesus is here. The rescue that Moses accomplished and the restoration that Elijah accomplished will both be fully and finally accomplished by Jesus. Moses took people out of slavery, but they willingly went back to spiritual slavery. Elijah restored people from that slavery, but they kept still going back. And so Jesus has come to rescue and restore God's people in a way that Moses and Elijah never could. And so this is why God says in verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And that's a fulfillment of a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, he says that God's going to send his son, his very own son, who will establish his throne forever. And in Isaiah chapter 42, this son is described as the chosen servant who will rescue and restore God's people. This is Jesus. He is the prophet greater than Moses. And the great and awesome day of the Lord that Elijah announces, that day has come as the true son, the chosen servant, is now here. Everything that God had said about the rescue and restoration of his people, of those who place their faith in him, that's what it's always meant to be part of God's people. All that God says about his people and what he's going to do for them is about to come true in Jesus. But how? How is Jesus going to accomplish the rescue and restoration of God's people? Peter and the disciples didn't get the how, right? They saw all this going on, and Peter has this response in verse 33. Master, it's good that we are here, understatement of the year, understatement of the centuries. He says, let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What's going on with the tents? Are they just want to have a camping trip? No. So that word tent is actually the same word, tabernacle. Peter's offering to do what his forefathers always have done when God's glory comes to earth. right? He says we need to build a tabernacle for this glory to dwell in. But it says he did not know what he was saying. He did not know that that's not the purpose for why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to have his glory worshipped on this mountain. He came to accomplish his departure at Jerusalem. On this mountain, there is a preview of his glory being given, but it is his purpose to go to Jerusalem. This is why verse 36 says that the disciples didn't tell anything about what they'd seen. Wasn't that like a surprising end? It's like, if I experience something like this, I mean, first thing I'm doing is, you know, I'm tweeting that out. Like that information needs to get going. Like, these guys tell no one. Why on earth do they tell no one? Well, again, in the parallel versions of this in Matthew and Mark, we know the reason they tell no one is because Jesus tells them to not tell no one. And we've seen this already again and again throughout Luke, haven't we? Jesus tells his disciples not to share about him because they don't fully get him. The disciples saw the glory of Jesus' person, but they didn't get the glory of his purpose, and so Jesus wanted them to remain silent because they didn't understand what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Because it's at Jerusalem that God will accomplish the rescue of Moses and the restoration of Elijah through his departure. Because it's at Jerusalem that Jesus is destined to go up another mountain. It's at Jerusalem that Jesus is going to ascend Mount Calvary. And there he will do what Moses and Elijah could never do. On Mount Sinai, Moses was given God's law, but we can never keep that law perfectly. And so on Mount Calvary, Jesus is going to be judged for every law that we have broken. On Mount Carmel, Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice for God. On Mount Calvary, Jesus is going to be that sacrifice. Friends, Jesus can't stay on this mountain because his purpose is to go to another mountain. Remember how Revelation 21 said the glory of God is so much in heaven that there's no sun in heaven? Let me finish reading the end of that verse. Revelation 21:23 says, "The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." In heaven, the glory of God shines through the lamp of the Lamb of God. What is going on with this lamb? Well, in God's law, lambs were the sacrifices that were made for sin. Sin requires death, because God gives life to be lived for him. And so when life is used to live for self, that's what sin is. It is living for self and going your way, refusing to be submitted to God and his way. When we sin, God must take back life. And so in his law, lambs would be offered on behalf of people's lives. But lambs were never enough. They had to continually be offered year after year after year in a bloody mess on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus has now come to be the Lamb of God, the full and final sacrifice, the Lamb whose blood can truly once and for all pay for our sins. Jesus cannot stay on this mountain with these disciples because his purpose is to go to Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God. That is his purpose. And as he accomplished that purpose, Jesus is the first lamb who didn't stay dead. Friends, our lamb is in heaven. He's not rotting in a grave. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, and then, as we heard this morning, to prove that he is truly God and there is enough in him to pay for all the wrongs we have done. Jesus gave his life, and when his life was enough, he doesn't need to give it anymore, and so he took it back, and he has now ascended on high, where he is living as the exalted Lamb of God before the throne. And the glory of what he has done in his lambness, that is the light that lights up the heavens. Jesus is glorious in his person. as the divine, transcendent, exalted, holy, other creator God. And he is glorious in his purpose as the redeemer, forgiver, sacrifice, love, mercy, and compassion of God for sinners like you and me. Friends, we must behold his glory. Behold his glory. As we start to bring this plane in for a landing, I want to close by focusing on one last part of our story, and this is going to be our application for this morning. Did you notice how the disciples were first introduced to us in this story? It says in verse 28, they took Peter and James and John with him, and they went up the mountain to pray. So they're introduced to us as walking up this mountain with Jesus. But what happens next? Where do we see them next in this story? Verse 32 says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. It must have been a long journey for them, because when they got to the end of it, they could not keep their eyes open. They were tired from their journey, and so they were at first at sleeping when the glory came. I wonder how many people here are tired. I wonder how many people here are tired of the journey that you've been on. Tired of the hard roads. Tired of climbing and struggling. Friends, when these guys awoke, they saw the glory of God. And watch what verse 32 says. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. The glory of God is what wakes us up, friends. The glory of God is what wakes us up. When we are experiencing spiritual tiredness and fatigue, it is the glory of God that awakens our soul. And so Peter's response is so right, as he says in verse 33, Master, it is good that we are here. Oh, yes, it is. It is good to be in a place of beholding his glory. Peter didn't get the purpose of what was happening, but he did know that he was in a privileged position. It was good for him to be where the glory of God was. Friends, this morning as we hear this story, I believe God is speaking to us and saying, wake up. Maybe you're tired. Maybe your journey in life has been hard. Maybe the sermon from last week about Christian life being hard, being death. Right? She's like, yeah, I got that. You know, don't need that illustrated. I'm a living illustration. And maybe because of that, your spiritual eyelids have been growing heavy. Friends, this morning, we are being invited to wake up and behold his glory. When these men saw Jesus and his great worth, his weightiness, his majesty, his holiness, his otherness, the light of the presence of God, they were no longer tired. They became fully awake. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, good for them. I'm not on that mountain. We'll hear these words from Peter, who was on that mountain. I read some of these at the beginning of the sermon. Let me read them again in their entirety. Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. And if you study the book of 1 Peter, you know that the prophetic word is how Peter refers to the Bible. And so do you see what he is saying? He's saying, I was there on the mountain, but we have something even more fully confirmed. We have something that we can experience that's even more real than that experience. We have God's very prophetic word. It was good for me to be on the mountain, but you do well to pay attention to this. Friends, Scripture is where we behold his glory. And Peter said, this is even more fully confirmed than what he experienced on the mountain. How can that possibly be true? How could possibly be true that this is more glorious than what we just read about? Well, listen, that mountaintop experience was awesome. But after it was over, that's all it was, an experience and a memory of an experience. It was a great, tremendous, awesome memory, certainly. But as we read God's word, we are not being given memories. We are giving fresh encounters right now in that moment. They couldn't take that moment with them, but we can take God's word with us. So often I hear people asking God, man, I just want God to show up, and they want to have some kind of experience that they think there's going to be a spiritual breakthrough and an experience. Listen, friends, can we have experience with God? Certainly. Absolutely. But God doesn't want to make us spiritual addicts chasing spiritual experiences, always looking for our next high. He has given us his word so that the glory that was on the mountain can be with us always as we read his word and study his word with open and sincere hearts. Jesus taught, friends, that every page here reveals him. This is where we behold his glory. And so, do you need to wake up this morning? Come and behold his glory. And that isn't meant to be a guilt trip if reading the Bible has been a struggle for you, or maybe reading the Bible has been something you've never even done before. It's meant to be an invitation. It's meant to be an invitation from a God who loves you so much that what was experienced on this mountain, he wants you to know through the reading of his word. It's the love of God that calls us to behold his glory. So friends, don't feel guilty if you haven't been. Feel love and come. Come and behold. God has glory that he wants to show you through his word. I've been debating about whether to say this, but I'm going to say this. I do wonder, and I could be wrong in this, but I do wonder if there's some people here this morning who you're like, okay, I'm trying to read God's word, and I'm still not beholding the glory. I want to say this, and I'm saying this as a pastor who loves you. Hear the word of Jesus in Matthew 5, 8. He says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Friends, I want to suggest to you this morning, this is not to condemn you, but to have you be thoughtful for a moment. Perhaps the reason that your reading of the Bible has grown dim and you are not seeing God is because you do not have a pure heart. Perhaps before God is going to let you hear him speak again, he wants you to hear how he has spoken to you already. And you know the sin in your life that he has told you you need to flee from. I don't think that God keeps on speaking when we aren't already listening. And so, this is a sober word, and so I didn't necessarily want to end on this, but I believe God wants me to share this with you as someone who cares about you. We cannot hope to see the glory of God as we cultivate sin in our hearts at the same time. And so, friends, that's not, again, meant to guilt you. That's meant to be an invitation. Come to the Lord. He who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses and purifies our hearts so that we might see him. Maybe that's the action step for you. Maybe it's as simple as I haven't been faithful to read the Bible and I need to get into that more. Yes and amen. We'd love to give you resources and tools and help you know how to do that better. But maybe there's confession of sin, and that's where you need to start. I'd encourage you this afternoon. I'd encourage you after this service, as we have our prayer team come up here, that you come forward and experience God giving you a pure heart through the confession of sin. The Lord wants us to meet us, friends. The Lord wants us to behold his glory. He wants his glory to be the catalyst of change in our lives. God loves us too much to just leave us go. He has us here before his word because he wants us to have this experience that the disciples had on that mountain. He wants us to behold his glory so that we might be changed by getting that glimpse. Let's pray.